morning to you, church. It is good to be together in God's house with God's people. And let me start by saying this. This is not your father's Oldsmobile. The historic car maker went all in on that ad campaign back in the late 80s. They rolled out this whole series of TV commercials. Some of you may remember, man, they highlighted their sleek, new automotive designs and features. Each commercial had the same theme. It was consistent. It would introduce this young adult driver and then might flash their name on the screen. And by the end of that 30-second spot, well, you'd see them very predictably. They'd be sitting in this new Oldsmobile with their celebrity father. Obviously playing off that idea of not your father's Oldsmobile. And we have some screenshots from some of those commercials for you. And as you can see, some of the featured fathers included the likes of Ringo Starr. There's William Shatner, Frankie Avalon. He's kind of hard to make out with the surfboard. And even Monty Hall from Let's Make a Deal. And now, as we're bringing these up, I realize some of you, you don't recognize any of those B-list celebrity faces of yesteryear, okay? You may not remember that late 80s ad campaign at all, even though it had this very catchy tune that went with it. You don't remember it because you weren't even alive yet when that happened, okay? But you've probably heard the phrase that came out of it, a phrase that for almost 40 years has been appropriated in pop culture, reused ad nauseum in advertising, in memes online, and, well, even in a sermon title. Because I have shamelessly borrowed from Oldsmobile's classic catchphrase for our title this morning, "This is not your father's faith." We're going to unpack that as we look this morning to two different primary passages for our text. The first of those in 2 Kings chapter 17. Again, 2 Kings chapter number 17. And as you're turning there, the question for today is, what kind of faith are you passing on to the next generation? Because not all faith is genuine, authentic faith in the Lord. In fact, as we're going to see in our first text this morning, those of ancient Assyria were passing on a faulty faith. Let me kind of set the scene. This chapter in 2 Kings, it takes us back to 722 BC, a real long time ago. After they had entered and conquered the promised land under Joshua's leadership, Israel's kingdom eventually was established, and that was under Saul as its first king. Following him was King David, and then his son Solomon after him. But following that, the kingdom split into two separate nations. You had the northern kingdom. They continued to be called Israel, or sometimes Samaria. And then there was the southern kingdom. They took the name Judah. 2 Kings 17 brings us to the end of the northern kingdom, when after many generations of idolatry and rebellion, finally God allowed the foreign nation Assyria to invade and conquer and take captive the people of Israel. With that in the background, we pick up chapter 17, verse 24. It says, "And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities." So what Assyria did, they conquered Israel, they deported the people out of their country, and they brought in these foreigners from other, nations whom they had also conquered to repopulate, if you will, the land of Israel. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, verse 25 says, "They did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so the king of Assyria was told, 'The nations that you've carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria, they do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. Behold, they're killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land.' Well, then the king of Assyria commanded, he said, 'Well, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there. Let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land.'" Like, we just took out of the country all these Israelite priests, find one of them, send this guy back so he can teach these foreign peoples how to worship the God of Israel. And so one of the priests whom they'd carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Verse 29 says, "But every nation still made gods of its own. All these foreign people groups continued to worship their own idols, their false gods. And they put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation and the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashimah. These were the names of their false gods, their idols. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. The Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Now remember, God was very specific about who could serve him as a priest. It had to be a descendant of Aaron among the Levites. But these foreign peoples, they were just doing things their own way. Verse 33, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they'd been carried away. Now jump down to verse number 41. It says, so these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images, their idols. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. All right, so here the Assyrian king put forth a cheap effort to appease whatever god they figured was still attached to the land of Israel. But those people that he repopulated the land with, they held on to the idol worship of their past. Now, out of fear, they did add to their idolatry some sacrifices to Yahweh, but his exclusivity as the one and only true God, that was just lost on them. They did not get it. This was not a genuine faith in the Lord. It was just religious ritual for them. Now, it carried some appearance of faith, but below the surface, it was false, far afield from authentic faith in God. It was faulty faith. It was just about rules to follow, and it was a heartless attempt to appease this unknown God of the land. What they failed to recognize was that this God of the land is actually the God of all. They failed to recognize his supreme, matchless glory as the only true God. And so in their efforts to appease him, there was no relationship with him. Instead, just ritual and religion. And remember what we saw in verse 41? Their children did likewise, and their children's children. As their fathers did, so they do to this day. What Scripture is describing here is a kind of generational faith that was passed on from one generation to the next, but it was a faulty faith. You know, earlier this week, Kimberly gave me the great idea to use another classic commercial as an illustration. This one goes all the way back to the 60s. It was based on the old adage, like father, like son. I did not secure that video footage for you to show you this morning, but it did remind me of this picture that I have from a few years ago. Aww, isn't he cute? Little kid on the right's not so bad either, you know, but anyway, this is about 25 years ago. This is a real life picture of what Scripture is expressing here in verse number 41. As their fathers did, so they do. You see, generational faith was happening in the ancient land of Israel. It was being passed down, only in this case, it was a faulty faith that got handed down. The generations after them were repeating the failures of their fathers. And we bring that up this morning because you see, you too, you are handing down faith. You're passing on some kind of faith. Your kids and grandkids, the generations after you, they are learning from you. The question is, are you passing on an authentic faith in the Lord, or is it some faulty, idolatrous faith in self? Because, you know, after all, really, do you really need God? I mean, come on. Or maybe it's faith in some empty rituals because you're just trying to earn your way into God's good graces. No, let me tell you, God is not after rule followers. He's after Jesus followers. Because it's not about adhering to some arbitrary set of rules so you can display your devotion and earn his acceptance. That's what those foreigners in the land of Israel were trying to do. No, it's about knowing and loving Jesus, trusting him alone for salvation. It's about walking in his forgiveness and in his grace. It's about serving him joyfully. Unfortunately, similar to 722 BC, it's often a faulty faith that still is being passed on from one generation to the next, still today. A ritualistic religion of rules and observances that misses the grace-based relationship that Jesus has made possible through the gospel, through his death and burial and resurrection, so that we can receive forgiveness and have new life in him. Make sure what you're passing on to your kids and grandkids, to your nieces and nephews, to the kids who are under your influence, make sure you're passing on authentic, genuine, God-honoring, and God-pleasing faith in the Lord. We look then to our second text this morning, this one in 2 Chronicles 34. That's just two books over to the right, 2 Chronicles 34. And here we find not faulty faith being passed on, but this time it's a forced faith. This passage brings us another 80 years further in Israel's history. It's near the end of the time of the southern kingdom when Josiah became the youngest of Judah's kings. It was 640 BC. All of Judah's kings, you understand, were descendants of David. And in David's line, there were some good and godly kings, but man, there were more than a few wicked, evil kings as well. In fact, Josiah's own father and his grandfather, who both reigned before him, are noted as leaders who did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people of Judah under their reign did evil as well. It was a wicked time. They were not men after God's heart like David was. Josiah, you see, did not come on the scene with this rich spiritual heritage of faith and devotion to the Lord. It was quite the opposite in his immediate forefathers. But things would turn around under Josiah, as our text in 2 Chronicles 34 reveals. We're going to read several verses here and jump around a bit. Follow along, beginning in verse number 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. That's young. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Tell you what, if that's what they say about me, after my time here is done, I'll be happy with that. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he's 15, 16, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. These are the trappings of idolatry that were in the land. Jump down to verse number 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder. He sent these guys to repair the house of the Lord, his God. And the next several verses detail some of what they did in kind of renovating and repairing the temple of God that had fallen into great disrepair through times of wickedness. Verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Like, this was a big deal. Such was the state of things, so bad was their passing on of generational faith, that they found the word of God as they're cleaning out some closet in the temple. They find the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah, verse 15 says, answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, now all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They've emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord. They've given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Like, they're paying the people to get the thing cleaned up. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. Most likely, it's thought that this was the book of Deuteronomy on a scroll. The book of Deuteronomy that we know today is Deuteronomy. And probably the first time King Josiah has heard the law of the Lord. Verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. a sign of mourning, a sign of repentance and shame. He tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant. He commands these guys. He said, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who were left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. In other words, go talk to a prophet, and let's understand what this means. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Faith, generational faith, authentic faith in God was not being passed down. And so over the next several verses, they did that. They went and talked to the prophetess Huldah, and she revealed to them. She told them, yeah, all these things that you just read about, all the wrath of God that's going to come on the people of the land, buckle up. It's on the way. It's going to happen. And that was kind of the message in summary. We come to verse 29 then. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. This is a big assembly of people. He brings everyone together, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. This sounds great. Verse 32, then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel. Again, removing the trappings of idolatry. And he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Okay, we're gonna circle back and work through some of these verses, hit some highlights of what we've just read. And back in verse number 3, remember it said, in the 8th year, when he was like 15 or 16, is when Josiah began to seek after the God of his fathers. And that just reinforces for us how important it is that we expose our kids to faith, to the gospel, to the word of God while they're young, while their hearts are tender. Josiah was a good and godly king because he began to seek the Lord while he was still young. And that's why here at First Hurst, we invest heavily in the younger generations, in preschool and in kids ministry and in student ministry and even in young adults. I mean, we're investing in the younger generations because that's when their time is prime to begin to follow the Lord. By his 12th year as king, he's 19, 20 years old. Josiah began to take influential action in order to remove the idolatrous influences from the land. Now, obviously, his position afforded him an influence that you and I simply do not have. But with the tools and resources that we do have, I'm talking about like our modern technology, global communication, social media, not to mention the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who empowers and anoints us to share the gospel, we too can exert influence for the gospel, even those who are young. In fact, we are all of us called, commissioned, and commanded by God to do just that. That's why every week we say, we are what?
Sent.
We are sent, commissioned by God to exert influence for the gospel. Well, Josiah in his day, he was thinking forward to influence generations with the truth of God's word. And I think it's so significant as we came to verses 14 through 18 there, that they didn't even know that there was a book of the law of the Lord, much less what it said. That's how bad the situation was, how poorly faith had been passed on from the generations before them. But as Josiah assembled the generations and personally read to them this newly rediscovered word of God, he was using his influence to pass on faith. It's a beautiful thing. But did you notice verse 32 and 33? Here we read that he made all who were present to serve the Lord. He made them. He forced it upon them. In fact, in verse number 33, the word for made there in the Hebrew, it means to cause, to compel, or to make one serve as a subject. In fact, it's the same word that's used to describe when someone is forced into slavery. It was a forced faith upon the people. As King Josiah made the people serve the Lord, this forced faith was admirable in heart. He just wanted people to follow the Lord. But it was absolutely disastrous in practice. Gave the appearance of success for a little while. I mean, verse 33 says, all his days they didn't turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Like, that sounds so great. But what happened in the generations after Josiah? Well, two of his sons and then two of his grandsons all sat on Judah's throne after him, and all of them are marked as those who did evil and abominations in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 36 describes that in the generations after Josiah, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, because it wasn't a genuine love for the Lord that flourished during and after Josiah's lifetime. Rather, wickedness increased and reigned among the people once again. And maybe the wickedness of that day was not so different from the rampant wickedness we see in our world today. Wickedness that has come front and center once again in recent weeks. Just in recent weeks, we've seen multiple school shootings. That one at a Catholic school in Minneapolis that left two young children lifeless less than 2 weeks ago. Another at Evergreen High School in Colorado just this past week. We've seen political violence on the rise. Melissa Hortman, a Democratic leader in Minnesota, and her husband were attacked and killed in their own home in June because of her political stance. And of course, just days ago, the prominent Republican Charlie Kirk was shot in front of a college crowd in Utah. We've seen general violence on the rise as well, like the fatal stabbing of a Ukrainian refugee in recent days on a Charlotte commuter train. Buried by Wednesday's Charlie Kirk headlines was an argument at a Dallas motel that ended in brutality too gruesome and graphic to even repeat in this room. And closer to home, in the last 2 weeks, two parking lot fights have turned deadly in Euless and in North Richland Hills. I'm telling you, there is an evil wickedness in this sin-sick, fallen world that can be overcome only by the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it's certainly not anything new, but I think it's no coincidence at all that this fomenting wickedness is coming to the forefront here at a time when the church in America is seeing the sparks of revival fanning into flame, and that's being seen especially, I'm excited to say, among young men. Even here at First Hurst, as I reported at last Sunday's member gathering, nearly half of the 40 people we have baptized so far this year have been adults. Many of them young men turning to faith in Christ. And the enemy and his demonic hordes are bent on destroying this move of the Holy Spirit that is gaining steam across our nation. Well, the young, well-intentioned Josiah, he led a national revival in his own time that sought to come out of such wickedness, to return to the proper worship of God. But sadly, in reality, it was a faith that was forced upon those succeeding generations. And forced faith is doomed to fail. What do we learn from this? That you and I must strike a very delicate balance between passing on authentic generational faith and forcing faith on our kids and grandkids. That substantial challenge brings us to our final point this morning, that this kind of faith that we must pass on, it's neither faulty nor forced, but it must be a bona fide faith. A bona fide faith. And I apologize if that sounds a little corny. I was struggling to keep the F alliteration working here, all right? So I came up with bona fide, all right? Just roll with it. What we mean, of course, is genuine, authentic, personal faith in the Lord that is learned from us, but it's not forced by us. This is where that line from Oldsmobile comes into play. This is not your father's faith. In other words, it's got to be a faith that is their own. Your kids, your grandkids cannot ride on the coattails of your faith. They cannot be expected to live out a faith that has been shoved down their throat. They must have an authentic faith in Jesus that is their own. By that, I don't mean that they need to believe something different than what you believe, but rather just that they need to believe it for themselves. Amen. Well, how do we do that? How do we pass on faith without forcing faith? I don't claim to have it all down perfectly, but I know this much, and I'm going to share with you five things that we'll put on screen, five steps you can take to help pass on faith, authentic faith, without forcing it. Number one, you expose them to the truth of God's Word. The Holy Spirit of God is still working together with the Word of God to transform hearts and lives. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says. That's why the Lord so plainly tells us, like we saw last week, teach His Word to our children. You've got to get it inside them. You want them to have an authentic faith? Expose them to God's Word regularly. Number two, talk about His Word and matters of faith all the time. That's how we started this series, if you remember. We spent 3 weeks talking about the kind of faith conversations that we need to be having, the passive conversations, responsive conversations, instructive conversations. And don't isolate those faith conversations to just Sunday morning. Talk about it all week long. Help them to process through the events of life in light of Scripture and faith in the Lord. Number three, and I'm just going to say it bluntly, you got to get them in church. Faith has to be passed on outside the church walls, of course, but you've got to get your kids in church. Bring them to church and worship with them at church and let them learn from your example as a genuine, faithful worshiper. Let them participate in worship with you. I'm not talking about three or four times a year. I'm talking about all year long. And point them to Jesus is number four. Now, for this, Scripture uses the imagery of an archer. Psalm 127, verse 4 says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. They're like these arrows, and you put them on the bow, and every time that you expose them to the Word of God, every time you talk about matters of faith, every time you're bringing them to church and worshiping with them, you're pointing them to Jesus. You're drawing back on the bow, and you're aiming for this mark of Christ, being a Christ follower. Do all you can to point them to Christ, and that includes helping them through tumultuous times like we've seen recently. Even amidst tragedy, reassure them of God's love and His grace and His mercy. In times of violence, reassure them of His sovereignty. Because let me tell you, the chaos and the evil that has been on display of late has not weakened the reign of Jesus Christ in the smallest way. And so we press on in faith because we know that one glorious day the trumpet will sound and the archangel will shout and the sovereign, victorious, magnificent Lord Jesus is going to split the eastern sky when He returns and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And so even and especially in times like this, point them to Christ. One resource that may help you do this, something's called the Pour Over for Families. We have a picture of that website on screen for you. The Pour Over, this is a politically neutral email news summary that I subscribe to for years now, and I receive it a few times a week, and it hits the biggest headlines from a Christian perspective, consistently pointing readers back to the hope of the gospel as you're interpreting the events that are going on around you. Their mission is to bring the truth and hope of Christ to the headlines. And their family version, they call it Decaf, is specifically geared to help you discuss even the difficult events in the news with your children. And again, it's to point them to hope in Jesus. You can learn more about it or subscribe as you see, if you feel so led, at thepourover.org, thepourover.org. It's free, by the way. So we're pointing our kids to Jesus, and then like arrows, we must release them. And that's tough, but That's when they must have a genuine, authentic faith that is their own. It's got to be what they believe because they've been transformed by the gospel, because the Lord has captured their heart. They've been overcome and overwhelmed by his marvelous grace like you have. And now the reality is this, that sometimes, even when you've done it all right, you've loved them well and you've taught them the truth and you've exposed them to the gospel and you've pointed them to Jesus, you released that arrow toward Christ, they just might make a grown-up decision not to follow Jesus. And if that has happened in your family, I hope you will understand this. Number one, this generational faith emphasis here at First Church, this is not meant to levy any blame or shame or guilt because your child or your grandchild has not trusted the Lord or isn't walking with the Lord. Know also that there is yet hope. While there is breath in their lungs, they may yet still surrender to the Holy Spirit and trust the Savior. As we said back in early July, history is full of unlikely converts who became champions of the faith. And so you keep on praying and you keep on living an authentic life of faith before them. Keep working to pass on generational faith. And in conclusion this morning, I will say this also, that if you, maybe it's as you survey your own family heritage, you recognize that your parents, your grandparents, your forefathers, they didn't worship the Lord, and they sure didn't do anything to help pass that on to you. I want you to know by God's grace, King Josiah broke out of his forefathers' generational failures to seek and serve the Lord, and you too can break out of your flawed spiritual heritage. You can change the heritage for the generations that come after you. You can pass on not a faulty faith of poor doctrine or ritualistic religion, and not a forced faith that makes your kids stiffen their necks and push back in rebellion, but a bona fide, authentic faith that is their own, as in your wake, they too follow hard after Jesus. May it be so to the glory of God. Amen. Father, thank you this morning for your good grace. We thank you for your word that even here in the Old Testament, it instructs us in how today we can pass on faith to our kids, to our grandkids, to the generations that follow us. And our prayer collectively this morning, oh God, is that you would help us to be a people who were successful at just that, at passing on authentic faith in you to those coming behind us. God, give us grace and give us eyes to see how to do just that. And maybe it's backing off from a forced faith, or maybe it's stepping things up to expose them to the Word of God and bring them to church. But God, whatever you would have each of us do in our own families, Spirit of God, would you speak to us today and show us how to come into agreement and compliance with your Word as we pass on faith to those whom we love so dearly coming after us. God, be glorified as now your people respond in faith to your word. And we pray in the name of Jesus today. Amen.